God, you know that I am very dependent on you. Lord, I want your word to be clear. I approach your word, God, not thinking that I can read into this text and make and draw my own conclusions and make up things. God, I want to be committed to what your word says for your glory. Your word is revealing Christ. And tonight, it is so clear how it is revealing your Son. So God, please speak through your word. Speak through us, Lord. Please don't let me get in the way, but set me aside and make your word clear, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 5 sets up the foundation of where we will begin, and you have this cool little chart in your notes. I believe that there are at least three similar statements made similarities comparing Old Testament priesthood to Christ in the first 10 verses of Hebrews 5. Okay, so Hebrews 5, really 1 through 4, is kind of emphasizing the Old Testament priest. 5 through 10 switches to Christ. And they make sort of similar statements, and then there's at least two different statements that they'll make. Okay, so similar statements. The Old Testament priest was called by God. Right, verse 4 says, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Christ was appointed by God. Same idea. The Old Testament priest and Christ both offered something. The Old Testament priest offered gifts and sacrifices in verse 1. For every priest is chosen from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices. Christ offered prayers and supplications in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. The Old Testament priest was weak like men. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weaknesses. And Christ in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He suffered like men. So those are three similarities as I look at this introduction in Hebrews 5. But there are two significant differences. Verse 3, the Old Testament priest is said to offer sacrifices for his own sins. But Christ, in verse 9, is the source of eternal salvation. And the difference we'll look at tonight. Verse 4, the Old Testament priests were of the line of Aaron. And verse 10, so we say Aaronic priesthood. And verse 10, Christ was Melchizedekian priesthood. Now my wife mocked me that I'm making you write Melchizedekian. But it's good because that's what we're talking about tonight. Melchizedekian. Now, you have to say, who was Melchizedek? When you get to this, you're like, Melchizedek, who is that? Now, don't jump ahead of myself here. Why did I give you chapter 5? Now, Peter's already pointed this out, but I want to emphasize it again. We get to chapter 5, verse 10, and he says, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Beginning in 5:11, he takes a diversion, right? And he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them because, and he goes on and on and on. We get this big warning passage through 5 and 6. Okay, then when you end 6, chapter 6, verse 20b, says, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice the parallelism of 5:10 and 6:20b. 5:10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. 6:20b, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You have these parallel statements. Everything in between is almost a parenthetical. Okay, it doesn't mean you can just take it out and toss it from Scripture. I'm not saying that at all, of course. What I'm saying, though, is that what he introduced in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, he picks up again in chapter 7, verse 1. You could read, if you read 5:10 and jump to 7:1, it makes sense. It goes like this. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. 7:1. For this Melchizedek. And he's going to tell us who Melchizedek is. Do you see that? Everybody go like this because you see that. Okay, it's just a very simple introduction that he gives us in 5, and that's why I started there. And then in 7, he's going to talk about Melchizedek. So who was Melchizedek? And I want to give you 3 options. Actually, I think only one of them is an option, and you'll see that in a second. But 3 ideas of who people have thought Melchizedek was. Number 1, an angel. First century Gnostics believed that Melchizedek was a superior angelic power. In an early work called Pistis Sophia, Melchizedek is said to, quote, rule the realm of light as the receiver of light. Receiver of light is capitalized, giving him a formal name. Now, there doesn't seem to be any real biblical evidence that Melchizedek was an angel. It seems that these early folks recognized Melchizedek as an important biblical figure, and wanting to give him some honor or significance, they concluded that he was an angel. It doesn't seem that that's the case from the scriptures. So, angel, some say, I don't think so. Number 2, this is more popular. Number 2, the Christ, pre-incarnate. Now, by pre-incarnate, we call Christ's first advent, you know, that we celebrate at Christmas, that's his incarnation. God incarnate, becoming man, okay? So when we talk about the pre-incarnate Christ, we're talking about before his first advent. We're talking about appearances of Christ before he came on December 25th and his first advent, okay? It wasn't really December 25th, but that's when we celebrate it. Many early Orthodox Christians, and many still today, believed that Melchizedek was the Son of God before his incarnation. J.B. McCall writes, Cunius believes, as Ewald does, and I do, that Melchizedek was the second person of the ever-blessed Trinity, the divine angel of the Lord, who continually appeared to the fathers under the Old Testament dispensation. If Melchizedek was without beginning of days or end of life, he's quoting 7:3 right here, by the way, without beginning of days or end of life, but abideth a priest continually, how can it be believed of him that he was a mere mortal? Melchizedek, as the divine Logos, existed from eternity. He's arguing from chapter 7, verse 3, that these statements made about Melchizedek are in fact talking about Christ. A.T. Hansen takes it a step further. This kills me. And he says that the writer of Hebrews himself made the identification using the phrase in verse 3, resembling the Son of God. When the writer of Hebrews said resembling the Son of God, he was in fact saying that he was the Christ. In fact, Hansen states that the writer does not make a complete outright statement because he doesn't, quote, have quite the courage to do so. Now that is a big statement. And my first reaction when I read that was, the writer of Hebrews has said a lot of gutsy things up to this point, right? I mean, we've studied some very difficult text to grapple with them. And to come to this point in 7:3 and say that he doesn't have courage, that a man who is being inspired by God doesn't have the courage to say, to write down what God is telling him to write down, is a big statement to start with. But that's what he says. I want to give you 2 reasons why I do not believe that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. Number 1, this is not in your notes. You'll have to just do whatever. 2 reasons that I do not believe Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. Number 1 is because of genealogies. And this is what McCall argues. He argues from the fact, the statements in 7:3 about him without having father or mother, etc., etc. And that question must be answered. What does that mean? And I think the answer lies within the verse itself. The writer specifically references Melchizedek's genealogy or lack of one based on Genesis 14. Now we're going to go to Genesis 14 in a second. But here's the point. Melchizedek stands in stark contrast from the other major figures in redemptive history and Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Okay? We have over and over again, you look at the lives of Adam, Noah, and Abraham. You have over and over again their entire genealogies, when they were born, when they died, how long they lived, and all their kids. And you come to Melchizedek, and there's nothing. Now, we know that Melchizedek is a significant figure because the New Testament talks about him, as well as Psalm 110 references him. So there's this big gap of silence about Melchizedek's genealogy. Well, the writer of Hebrews is arguing from silence that because the book of Genesis is so specific with genealogies, as with Adam, Noah, Abraham, the writer of Hebrews is using that silence to point to the fact that Melchizedek is a fitting type of Christ, not Christ himself. In fact, historically, Melchizedek seems to have belonged to a line of priest kings. He did have a genealogy that's very clear in history. And I believe the writer of Hebrews would agree with that. But he is saying the lack of a genealogy presented in Genesis 14 makes Melchizedek a fitting type of Christ. He is not attempting to give Melchizedek's pedigree. Rather, he believes the silence of Scripture is as inspired as its statements. Lane says, "The primary purpose of the statement in 7:3 is not to establish a factual point, but to exhibit the radical difference that existed between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the more familiar Levitical line of priests. In this context, the silence of the Genesis narrative concerning Melchizedek's parents or line of priestly descent was significant because of the contrast it posed with the Levitical priesthood, where recorded line of descent was required for accession to the priestly office." Now keep that up there for 1 second. What Lane is saying is that the writer of Hebrews is not arguing for that Melchizedek just existed. Boom, he's there, he's gone, he didn't live, wasn't born, didn't die. But that the writer of Hebrews is pointing out the stark contrast between all the priests that the people of Israel were used to. They were used to this Levitical line of priests where you had to prove that you were part of Levi to be a priest. And then all of a sudden there's this Melchizedek who is called priest of the Most High God, and he has nothing to do with Levi. Now, the implications of that and saying that Christ is of Melchizedek is huge. But I can't get into that tonight because Ross is going to do that. Okay, but just stick that in the back of your brain. Okay, Melchizedek, the point of this is that Melchizedek is a type of Christ pointing to somebody, pointing to Christ. So number one is genealogies. I believe the absence of a genealogy about Melchizedek is intentional in Genesis 14. Number two is the comparison used, and that is in the word resembling the Son of God. And using the word resemble, the writer is not indicating that Melchizedek is Christ. That's why he used the word resemble, not is. An exegetical argument for Melchizedek's deity cannot be made on the word resemble. That is why A.T. Hansen fell back on the argument that the writer didn't have the courage, because the exegetical argument just isn't there. And when the exegetical argument isn't there, you fall back on things like, well, the writer didn't have the courage to say it. The reality is that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and it is not the type that determines the antitype, but vice versa. F.F. Bruce says, "In his eternal being, the Son of God has really, as Melchizedek has typically, neither beginning of days nor end of life, and more especially now, exalted at the right hand of God, he remains a priest in perpetuity." Melchizedek remains a priest continually for the duration of his appearance in the biblical narrative, but the antitype, Christ, remains a priest continually without qualification. And it is not the type which determines the antitype, but the antitype which determines the type. Jesus is not portrayed after the pattern of Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is said, made conformable to the Son of God. Do you see that it's very clear that Hebrews in 7:3, the writer, is saying Melchizedek is pointing to Christ, Christ pointing to Melchizedek. I told you it was academic. I warned you, right? Okay, so if not an angel or the Christ, who then was Melchizedek? Number three, Melchizedek was a priest king. And I already alluded to that when I said, historically, Melchizedek is known to fall from a long line of priest kings. Now let's go to Genesis 14. And this is the foundation of Hebrews 7. And I want to go through this, and I want to try to be as quickly as possible, but give you a clear history of Melchizedek, and then give you a couple of quick implications. As you're turning to Genesis 14, let me give you a little history about Abram. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram, says, pack up your stuff, go to a land that I will show you, right? So here goes Abram. In 13, Lot and Abram, you know, things aren't going well, so Lot decides to go to Sodom. Abraham keeps going. They separate, they go away, they split ways. 14 is what we're going to look at, and 15 is when God makes his covenant with Abraham. Okay, and that's big moment, okay? But we're in 14, so back up. So we haven't gotten to the covenant even yet. This is still Abraham who's going to a land where God's going to show him. In 14, we have this really cool, it's such a cool story. There's these kings, these five kings that decide to rebel and start a war. And then there's these four kings that decide to stop them. Among those four kings are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they go out and lose. The five kings plunder. They sack Sodom, Gomorrah, and these other two cities. They take their stuff. They take their people, okay, including Lot, who is Abraham's nephew. Abraham, or Abram, as he's known now, hears of this, and this is one of my favorites. He hears about this, and the scripture says in chapter 14, verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, first of all, how cool is that to have a standing army in your house? Somebody does something wrong, 318 trained men that were born in his house. He snatches up his army, and he wins. He defeats him, rescues Lot, rescues the kings. I mean, he's the man. You know, you're just so excited. You see this really cool story about a wrong that's made right. And Abraham has this cool army that he takes off and makes things right. And 16 says, then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions and the women and the people. Now, verse 17 is when we get into Melchizedek. After this return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, I cannot figure out how to say that, but that sounds about right, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, this is to meet Abram, at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave a tenth of everything. So what do we know about Melchizedek? Just from these verses, very simply, number one, he was a priest. He is called priest of God Most High, priest of El Elyon, God Most High. By the way, Melchizedek is the first priest mentioned in Scripture. And he's called priest of God Most High. Number two, he was king. He's called king of Salem, which means king of peace. Now, his name also means something. It means, his name means my king is Zedek. Melchi means my king, Zedek. So my king is Zedek. Zedek means righteous. So you could say my king is Zedek or my king is righteous. That's what Melchizedek means. Joshua 1:10, by the way, also uses this Zedek suffix. Refers to the king of Jerusalem as Adonai Zedek. Adonai means my Lord. So my Lord is Zedek or my Lord is righteous. Now, his title in verse 18, King of Salem, the oldest understanding of Salem refers to it as Jerusalem. Psalm 110 associates Melchizedek with Zion, which we understand to be Jerusalem. Psalm 76 associates Zion with Salem. It's typically understood that Melchizedek is king of ancient Jerusalem. Now, there's some people argue either way on that. It's not a big deal. So, like, don't be mad at somebody if they say that he's king of, that Salem means something else. But it's typically understood that he's king of ancient Jerusalem. So that's just a little bit of who Melchizedek is. He's a priest king, king of Salem, ancient Jerusalem. His name means king of righteousness, or my king is righteous. Now, what is so significant about Genesis 14? What happens that is so significant? And there are two major transactions that happen in Genesis 14 that we have to pay attention to, because Hebrews 7 rests heavily on them. The number one transaction is Melchizedek blessed Abram. Melchizedek blessed Abram. And here's the principle. This is why it's a big deal. Principle number one, the greater blesses the lesser. The greater person, you could say, blesses the lesser person. We're talking about rank here. The person of greater rank blesses the person of lesser rank. What does that mean? AK is not here tonight, is he? Okay. AK works for GE. This is an illustration, okay? It's not in the Bible. Let's say the Kuruvillas were on vacation in Fairfield, Connecticut, which I believe is where the corporate offices of GE are. And let's say AK goes up, finds his way into the corporate offices, and goes up to the office of Jeff Immelt. Is that how you say his name? He's the chairman of the board and CEO of GE. By the way, GE is the largest company in the world. So AK, Mr. I work in the plant in Greenville, South Carolina, strolls up to in Jeff's office. Somehow he gets up there, let's say, and he walks in. There's Jeff. So he walks over and he puts his arms around him, gives him a big hug. Jeff. And Jeff's like, you know, who is this? He's like, I just want you to know, Jeff, you are doing a great job. You've made some great business decisions recently that I approve of. I want you to know that. And you're just a real encouragement to me. I just want to be a blessing to you, to encourage you and tell you that I approve of what you're doing. Now, if security by now has not hauled him out, okay, Jeff is going to be going, I don't think I know this guy. You know, what's going on? It's not going to be a great, like, oh, wow, that was really special. Okay, now, let's say AK is working in the plant in Greenville, okay, and Jeff Immelt is in town, and he's in the plant. And let's say he walks over to AK, and he says, AK. And AK knows who he is. And he says, I want you to know I've heard about you, and I've heard about your work. And you are doing awesome work. I mean, I get memos all the time that talk about what you do. And you're huge. You're a huge value to this company and what you're doing. Now, what's the difference? Does that mean anything to AK? Why does it mean more to AK than it meant to Jeff for AK to come and talk to him? Because of what? Rank, right? When the president and CEO, or the chairman of the board and CEO of GE, and you work for GE, comes to you and says, I've heard of you, that's a big deal. And that's what's going on in Genesis 14. The greater blesses the lesser. Principle, or number two, by the way, and Abram's receiving of that blessing, in doing that, he's recognizing Melchizedek as king. Okay, and I'm going to come back to that in a second. Number two, Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek in verse 20, latter half of verse 20. Principle two, the lesser person tithes to the greater. The lesser tithes to the greater. The greater blesses the lesser tithes to the greater. Now, Abram is setting forth an example that will be followed by his descendants, namely the example of tithing. This will be written into law in Leviticus 27, 30 through 33, gives it specific instructions on tithing. And in Numbers 10 instructs the priests of Levi to accept the tithe and to use it for their benefit. In giving Melchizedek a tithe, Abram is recognizing Melchizedek as priest. Now, these transactions carry great significance to the Jewish reader and to Christians today. And Ross is going to apply that over the next couple of weeks. But I just want to touch on two implications. Now, jump back over to Hebrews 7. Now, let's read the first three verses, which are my text for tonight, even though I haven't gotten there yet. Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, okay? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Stop right there. You know all that now, right? We've just went through all that from Genesis 14. So that's very clear. You're like, oh, cool, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about that cool battle when all these 318 trained men came out of Abram's house. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And that is what we touched on at the very beginning. Now, if you're a really thinking person, when you read verse 3, there's maybe a lot more questions. And I would really encourage you to study further, because there's so much unpacking that can be done. But now you know the history, and there's Melchizedek in historical biblical context. And I really, my desire is to see if there are some implications that we can draw from this. Now, this is largely foundational. I hope that you come back next Sunday. I hope that you hear the rest that's going to be built on who is this historical Melchizedek. But there are some immediate implications, too, I think, that we can draw. Number one, this horribly upsets the Jewish view of Abraham. As a Jew, you esteem Abraham very highly. He is the patriarch. And beginning in verse 4, the writer of Hebrews applies those two transactions that are in Genesis 14, okay, the blessing and the tithe, and it applies this greater lesser principle. You notice verse 4 says, see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And what the writer is doing is he's setting up an argument that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, which to the Jewish mind is very upsetting, because Abraham is the man. He's the patriarch. Now, I wanted to illustrate that from John 8, and I'm not going to because of time. But in John 8, you see, sometime take a look at it. It's the story of when Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees, and they invoke Abraham as a trump card. And Jesus talks about, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they say, you're not even 50 years old. Are you saying that you know Abraham? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And what do? They pick up stones to stone him. Now, He evokes the Exodus 3 usage where God said, I am, to Moses, tell them that I am sent you. So Jesus is equating himself with God, but he's also saying, I'm greater than Abraham. And that was not a very, you know, happy moment in the life of the Pharisees when this guy says that to them, or who they viewed as just a guy. So look at that sometime, and it just illustrates their high view of Abraham. And the implication of these transactions in Genesis 14 to the Jewish mind is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and this is a huge paradigm shift. So number two, Lane recounts this. Abraham as patriarch embodies, symbolizes, and represents the whole group of his descendants. Abraham is not simply an individual, but a representative figure in this context. By using the term patriarch in verse 4, the writer prepares for this conclusion. Levi paid a tithe to Melchizedek through his father Abraham. And the point, because Melchizedek is pointing to Christ, is what does this say about Christ then? And that's what Ross is going to get to. Number two, and when I started to see this, I got really excited about this. The number two implication is that in Melchizedek, Genesis 12:3 is fulfilled. Can you go back to Genesis 12 for just a second? Genesis 12:3 is fulfilled in Melchizedek, among others, but Melchizedek is one. When God called Abraham, the Lord said to Abram in 12:1 of Genesis, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Read Genesis 14, the section about Melchizedek sometime, and keep reading. The king of Sodom treats Abraham horribly. You would think that when Abraham rescues the king of Sodom's rear end from this fight, you know, when he gets captured, that he would fall at Abram's feet and say, "Thank you so much." But what he says is, "Don't keep the spoils." To which Abraham says, "I don't want him." Otherwise, and he immediately discerns the character of this man, this king of Sodom, and says, "You'll say you made me rich. But it's God that makes me rich, so you take him. I don't want him." That's my paraphrase. Now, the king, we know what happened with Sodom, right? The king of Sodom was not a blessing. He dishonored Abram, and Sodom was destroyed. Melchizedek, on the other hand, blessed Abram. And 12:3 says, "The one who blesses you, I will bless." What greater blessing than to be so closely associated with Christ and his line of priesthood? Hebrews 7, you are the end of 6, you are after the Christ who is after the order of Melchizedek. Here's Melchizedek, this guy who blessed Abram, and thousands of years later, here's the writer of Hebrews bringing him back up and associating him with Christ. To which we have to say, what does this say about God? What kind of God makes a promise in chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis in like 2000 BC to fulfill it in like 80 AD or whenever this was? What does that say about God? He didn't forget. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful. Hebrews 6, that we ended with this morning, 17 says, "When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." Well, this inspires in us confidence in the one who is faithful. The one who promised in Genesis 12:3 that he would bless those who blessed Abram and then fulfilled it all the way in Hebrews 7 is the same one who is the anchor of our soul, who has said, endure to the end and you will be saved. I hope that you will continue to study Hebrews 7 and that you'll come back next week. I feel like that I have laid a little foundation but left so many things that could be said. And I pray that God will use his word. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are faithful, that you are a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. God, it is amazing to me that in Hebrews 12:1 through 3, you promised Abram that if those that dishonored him would be cursed and those that blessed him would be blessed. And we have this incredible story of the king of Sodom dishonoring Abraham and being destroyed, and Melchizedek, who we really don't know that much about, ending up being referenced with Christ in Hebrews. God, thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that you've been faithful to us, and thank you for the faithfulness of your word. God, please continue to use your word to bury it in our... The things that I have said tonight just don't even scratch the surface of what is here in Hebrews. But God, despite my weakness, I pray that you would take your word and bury it in our hearts. I pray, God, that this would be enough for people to go from here and dig further into the significance of this line of the priesthood, Lord, in Melchizedek. And not so much just to see how much we can know about Melchizedek, but Lord, knowing that he is the type of Christ, he is pointing to something far greater than himself. He is pointing to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. Lord, that we would jump into our study of Christ to know him. And God, we want to be committed to your word. So just use these things, Lord, for your glory. Thank you for this time to be in your word and for the patience of these folks tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.